Does God really know what he's doing? The Bible certainly says so, and the church has always believed so, but is it true? Does God really know what he's doing? I ask that because I think that whatever you and I may say, I think sometimes deep down we're not entirely sure that he does. Sometimes we look at the world around us or at the events in our own lives, and we begin to wonder, not perhaps whether God is good or powerful, but whether he really knows what he's doing, or whether he perhaps could use a bit of our advice. In one of his more famous essays, C.S. Lewis noted this attitude, this tendency to question God's purpose and plans, and he noted that this is a very common attitude in the modern world, and also that it's quite different from what you might find in the past. The ancient man, he said, approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is on trial. He is quite a kindly judge, if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Why do we put God on trial? Why do we assume that he ought to defend himself or explain himself to us? Because we're not sure that he really knows what he's doing. We may be convinced that he means well, but when things go badly, we find ourselves unsure of whether he's making the right decisions. In some ways, we're like Job in the Bible. After Job lost everything and was stricken with sickness, he bewailed what had happened to him, and he insisted that if only he could make his case to God, then he was sure that God would vindicate him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. But God remains silent. Or at least he's silent for the 35 chapters that Job and his friends talk. Finally, in chapter 38, God does show up. But instead of allowing Job to question him and put him on trial, he reveals the depth of his own understanding and knowledge to Job. And in response, Job says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What Job discovered through his encounter with God, what he saw with his own eyes, was not only the infinite power of God, but also his infinite wisdom. Job had thought that he was wise. He thought he knew what was best, but after meeting God, he recognized that he'd spoken of what he didn't understand, that his own knowledge and understanding was nothing in comparison to God. For God, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16, God is not simply wise. His wisdom is so absolute that we are right to call him God only wise. The wisdom of God is so frequently spoken of in the scriptures that there's no real need to quote any particular verses as evidence of it. That God is all wise is about as basic and central to Christian faith as you can get. Thus, as Tozer says, there's no need to seek for proof that God is wise, for the unbelieving mind would not be convinced by any proof, and the worshiping heart needs none. But what exactly does it mean to call God wise? Does that mean that simply that he's all-knowing? Does that mean he is infinitely shrewd? Actually, as J.I. Packer notes, there's more to it than just that. Wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality, more than mere intelligence or knowledge, just as it is more than cleverness or cunning. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. God's wisdom, therefore, goes far beyond mere knowledge. It is more, as Packer says, than cleverness or cunning. God's wisdom consists in his recognition and choice of the best possible goals, as well as the best possible means to achieve those goals. And you don't have to be a scholar of the Bible to know that God is wise. All you need to do is look at the world around you. Cosmologists and other scientists sometimes talk about the fine-tuning of the universe, by which they mean the remarkable combination and the precise calibration of physical conditions on Earth that are necessary for the emergence of conscious life, like the rare presence of liquid water and carbon resonance, the right amount of both strong and weak nuclear force, the ratio of electromagnetic force to the force of gravity, the distance of the Earth from the Sun, the plate tectonics that allow for dry land and seas, even the density of the air that we breathe on Earth. All of it, in all its endless complexity, is what makes it possible for you and me to exist. The renowned theoretical physicist Freeman Dyson, who is for years one of the leading voices in the field of quantum mechanics, he summarized all of this well when he said, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming." The Harvard astronomer Owen Gingerich puts it even more bluntly, "If we are allowed to think of God in anthropomorphic terms, we would have to say, good planning." But it isn't just the fine-tuning of creation that testifies to the wisdom of God. It's also the fine-tuning of our redemption. Who could have ever expected that the redemption of the human race, our rescue from death and destruction, that the way that it would take place would be through the birth of the Son of God as a Jewish man in some backwater town, through his obscure childhood, through his public execution as a Roman criminal, and then finally, through his resurrection from the dead? No one would have ever conceived of this plan as the best way to redeem the human race. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The crucifixion of Christ, Paul says, seems utterly foolish to the world." And yet, as century upon century of theological reflection has shown, it turns out that this is not only the best, the wisest, the most fitting, but the only effective way to cleanse and purify and restore everything that has gone wrong in us. Foolish as it may first have seemed to those who heard Paul preach, the cross is, in fact, a demonstration of the infinite wisdom of God, who not only sees and chooses the best possible goals, but who also uses the best possible means to achieve those goals, be it in creation or in redemption. That is why Paul calls God not just wise, but God only wise. But assuming that we believe this, assuming that we accept God only wise, what difference does this actually make in our day-to-day lives? Well, a lot, as it turns out. Because the life of faith is first and foremost a life of trusting in the wisdom of God. J.I. Packer talks about this in his book, Knowing God. He says that in order to trust in God's wisdom, we must first understand the ends toward which God is working. What are his purposes for us and for our lives? If we think that his purposes, his goals for us is simply to keep us from experiencing pain or hardship, to make our lives as happy and fulfilling as he can, then we will be constantly disappointed. and will be unable to trust in his wisdom. But if we understand that he has better, greater, far more beautiful plans for us than simply giving us safety or happiness in this life, then we can begin to actually trust him. Take, for instance, that verse in Romans that Christians quote so often. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes when Christians read this verse, sometimes they take it as a promise that God is going to make sure that everything will work out well for them. But that's not really what it says, is it? Because it doesn't say that God will work all things together in a way that we think of as good. It says that he is working all things together for a specific good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, what does Paul say in the next verse? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, the good toward which God is working all things, his purpose for us, is nothing less than our complete transformation. He's not just working all things together so we can have a pleasant life. He's working all things together in such a way that we will one day shine with the beauty and glory of Christ himself. And that means that things won't always be easy or pleasant for us. Sometimes they may be quite the opposite. Because, as C.S. Lewis says, because God is forcing us on or up to a higher level, putting us into situations where we'll have to be much braver or more patient or more loving than we ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary. But this is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. More than that, we don't have the slightest notion of God's broader purposes in the world, how he may be using us in the lives of others for the advancement of his kingdom. We know that he is good. We know that his purposes are good, but how could we possibly understand the intricate wisdom of his plans? Job, for his part, may have had every reason to object to the suffering he endured. But in insisting that God show up and listen to his arguments and explain God's own divine reasoning, in doing that, Job went too far. Because how could he possibly comprehend the plans and purposes of the Lord? Or what about the patriarchs? What about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph? If you read the story of their lives in Genesis, you'll see that every single one of them experienced years of hardship, barren wives, famine, vengeful brothers, manipulative fathers-in-law, and yet each of them learned over time to trust God, to trust in his wisdom, his purposes, his plans. Joseph would have never chosen to be betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and imprisoned under false accusation. But looking back on his life years later, he recognized both the goodness and the wisdom of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And as for Abraham, well, the truth is he didn't always trust the wisdom of God. He did trust God's purpose to make him a great nation. But after Sarah remained childless and entered old age, he stopped trusting in God's plan. He took matters into his own hand, fathering a child with Hagar. Even Abraham, as great a man of faith as he was, it took him years to learn to fully trust in the wisdom of God. And yet, by the time that God tells him to take his son Isaac, the son whom he loves, up onto Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, you can see that Abraham has learned to trust. Because he doesn't question God's plan. He doesn't demand that God explain himself. He doesn't put God on trial. He simply trusts that God is good, that God will be faithful to his promises, and that God must know what he is doing. And then he obeys. That's what it means to trust in the wisdom of God. This is what it looks like to have faith in God, even when we cannot understand his wisdom and his ways. To quote Soren Kierkegaard, Abraham had faith and did not doubt. He believed the absurd. If Abraham had doubted, then he would have done something else. He would have marched out to the mountain in Moriah, chopped the firewood, set light to the fire, drawn the knife. He would have cried out to God, "Do not scorn this sacrifice. It is not the best that I possess, that I well know. For what is an old man compared to the child of promise? But it is the best I can give. Let Isaac never come to know, that he may comfort himself in his young years." Then Abraham would have thrust the knife into his own breast. And he would have been admired in the world and his name never forgotten. But it is one thing to be admired, another to be a guiding star that saves the anguished. The alternative scenario that Kierkegaard imagines, one where Abraham heroically sacrifices himself instead of Isaac, that is essentially what would have happened if Abraham had been a dutiful man who understood his obligation to obey God, who perhaps even trusted that God had good intentions, but ultimately doubted God's wisdom. That is what Abraham would have done if he'd thought that God doesn't really know what he's doing. And as Kierkegaard said, history would have probably admired him. But it is one thing to be heroic, to take matters into our own hands and do what we think must be done. It is another thing entirely to be a man of faith and to trust in the wisdom of God.